In chapter 6 of 2 Kings, we are continuing this section of the book of Kings, the second half of the singular book of Kings, that the author is showing us historically a lot of accounts of Elisha, the prophet, his miraculous ministry, his great ability in God to be able to perform mighty miracles. And so chapter 6, no exception, showing us a number of these. We will get up through verse 23 today, so just about half of the chapter we will be covering tonight. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, that now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, Behold now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. So he said, go. Then one said, please be willing to go with your servants. And he answered, well, I shall go. Okay, what we're seeing here is, number one, the sons of the prophets. Remember that the sons of the prophets refer to most likely what we can gather as schools of ministry or Bible colleges. They were establishments set up for young men to go and be trained at the feet of the prophets. So they called them, because they were disciples of the prophets, they called them the sons of the prophets. And so as these guys set these things up, the dating way back to the days of Samuel, when Samuel established a school of the prophets, or a school to be trained by prophets of God. And so now we see continuing on this school here being run or under the supervision of the prophet Elisha. And they said, well, you know, we're growing. Attendance is up. A lot of people here are being discipled in the ways of God, and we're running out of space. You know, we've got our sleeping bags laid out on the floor, and we're bursting at the seams. So they said, the place where we are living, it's too limited for us. It's too small. Too many students in the classroom, you might say. Too many people packing out the dorms. And so they said, hey, let us go to the Jordan. And so they were all going to work together to build a new place. Let's go down to the forest, which is right next to the Jordan there, and cut down these trees and make beams out of it and build a place for us to meet. Well, notice they were submitted to Elisha's authority, not only for permission to do this, but actually asked for his supervision to come along. He said, yeah, you guys can do that. And he said, somebody said, well, come with us, you know. And so he said, I will go. And then in verse 4, so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, oh, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. So one of the men was busy doing his job, chopping down a tree, working on getting the beam that he was to, or getting the tree that he was to make into a beam. And the axe he was using, as he was chopping away, the head flew off and fell into the River Jordan, smack in the middle of it, where it was inaccessible. There was no way to get to it. He was pretty bummed, because it was borrowed. Now, if you've ever used sledgehammers or axes or just even a big framing hammer, you know that these things have a tendency, after pounding on them for a while, they get loose, and you can buy those little wedges to pound into the end. But this is a pretty common occurrence today, even more so back then, before you could just hop on down to Sutherland's and get a new one. These were expensive. As a matter of fact, it was so common that in the law of God, it actually mentions in the cities of refuge. You remember the cities of refuge, these cities that were established for the manslayer to run to. If you accidentally killed somebody, if you were, you know, racing around a corner on your chariot and ran over somebody, then you would have the ability to run away to a city to where a judge would hear you before the man's relatives came and killed you. They called them the Avenger of Blood, And if you killed somebody, culture was that the manslayer, the next nearest relative of the guy that you killed, would come after you and kill you. But if you ran to the nearest city of refuge, then you would be safe until a judge could hear your case. And in Deuteronomy 15, when the Lord was laying that out, he said, well, when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. So this was not an uncommon occurrence. The law talking about if that happened and somebody got pegged in the head with that. Well, fortunately, in this case, nobody got injured, but the axe head did go sailing into the Jordan River. And Elisha brings about this miraculous recovery of it. He says, where did it fall? He showed him the place. He cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float and said, take it up for yourself. A relatively private miracle. Nobody else is around, but a miraculous nonetheless. God has a habit, actually, of doing what we would call small miracles or private miracles, where God sees your individual need. Very often we look God doing miracles in regards to a whole nation. A whole nation is going to war, and he says, oh, I will deliver you, and he does something miraculous. But God does little things, too, that are no less miraculous for those involved. Jesus told us, reassuring us about the individuality of God's attention for us in Matthew chapter 10. He said, well, aren't two sparrows sold for just a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, don't fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so if you look at it, growing up in California, for example, I don't know how many of you are from California, but the wildlife there is pretty sparse. You don't often see a badger on the side of the road or a falcon going down to get some kind of rodent in the field. You certainly don't see antelope running along the side of the freeway. In California, there are three species of wildlife: the pigeon, the seagull, and the sparrow. That's what you get. That's what you get. If you're really hoping to go make it big in Southern California, that's what you can look forward to. If you go out, you go to the fish and game department and get your tags, you get this tag for the seagull, the pigeon, or the sparrow. That's what you get. And there's so many of them. You go by a school after lunchtime and they're just flocking all over the place. And God's keeping track of every one of these. So many that you can't even imagine how many there would be, much less what each one of their names might be, or where they live, or what they're going to have for dinner. But God's keeping track of them. And he said, well, two sparrows, guys, are sold for a cent. Aren't you of more value than many sparrows? Don't you know that God is paying attention to your situation? And to let you know how specific God is paying attention to you, he said, the hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, even some of the guys who've lost it up here, that's still a major deal to number the hairs on a head. In just a square inch, can you imagine how many hairs are on your head? And God's keeping track of it. And God able to do the miraculous and willing to do the miraculous for your small situation. And, you know, from our perspective, I mean, come on, borrow another axe, pay the guy back. Well, maybe he couldn't pay him back. You know, axe heads were expensive, and this thing couldn't just be pounded back on to the axe handle. It was gone. It was gone for good. It was sitting there in the middle of the Jordan. Maybe he couldn't pay it back. He certainly couldn't forge a new one. The iron forging skills of the Philistines and the Canaanites were far more advanced than that of the Israelites, even up to this point. And so it wasn't a matter of just, oh, we'll just head on down and get one at Walmart. This was a major deal to him. Small to us, major to him. Isn't that like most of the situations in our life? Small to other people, but major to us. You know, that we come into situations where, you know, hey, the car won't start. When you tell somebody else that, that's no big deal. You know, oh, bummer. You know, I've had that before. Have you ever noticed when you share your troubles with somebody, they're always able to top it? My car wouldn't start this morning. Oh, that's nothing. I was driving down the freeway yesterday and I hit this thing and the whole back half of my car fell off. You know, they always have a bigger and better story. And you're like, no, you don't understand. This is a big deal to me. This is my only car. And it's cold and I live 10 miles from work. I mean, this is a big deal to me. From everybody else's perspective, hey, it's no big deal. I've had worse. But from God's perspective, God's watching out. He's numbering the hairs on your head. He's keeping track of it. And he wants to do that individual miracle. And it is a miracle. Because the fact is, if an axe head is laying in the middle of the Jordan, there ain't no way you're going to get it. You know, depending on the time of year, the Jordan can either be a formidable river or something that is just, you don't go anywhere near it because you'll be swept away. Either way, no matter what time of year it is, you're not getting it back. Well, Elisha knew that God wanted to minister to this guy. So what did he do? He asked the guy, well, where did it fall? And the guy's like, out there. And what did Elisha do? Says that he took a stick. His solution was to take a stick and throw it in the water. Now, here's where it actually gets even a little more interesting, because the Hebrew word for stick here is eitz. But it's almost never translated stick. What it really means is tree. What it really means is tree. And so what Elisha literally did was, when he showed him the place, he cut off a tree or cut down a tree and threw it in there. He took a tree and threw it into the middle of the Jordan. This insurpassable barrier. What's your problem? The axe head, it's gone. Where is it? Right there in the middle. It's surrounded on all sides by an impassable barrier. Well, take this tree and put it right in the middle where it fell. How can that miracle be applied to your life? Well, a stick isn't going to do you any good. If you are in a difficult situation, something that's impossible, you're surrounded on all sides going, I don't have the money to pay this bill. I don't have the ability to accomplish this job that's been assigned to me. I don't have the knowledge to be able to answer this question. I just don't have it within myself. It's not within my human ability to do what it is, or to answer what it is, or to counterattack with what I'm being attacked with. It's an impossible situation. Well, if you throw a stick into the middle of that, nothing's going to happen. But what about a tree? What about the tree? What about taking the tree? This word eitz in Hebrew is elsewhere in the law of God referred to as, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. Eitz, that same Hebrew word. You know that several times in the New Testament that scripture is quoted in regards to the tree which Jesus Christ was hung upon. The same kind of tree that Elisha threw into the water was the same kind of tree, the cross of Christ, that Jesus hung upon. As the apostle said in Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. And so if, like Elisha, you put the tree, the cross of Christ, into the middle of your situation, suddenly the impassable barrier isn't so impassable. Oh, in this case, the Jordan didn't dry up and there was the axe head sitting on the riverbed, which was now dry with fish flopping on it. It rose above it. It rose above the barrier. When you take the cross of Christ and place it into the middle of your situation, one of two things is going to happen. Either that impassable barrier will dry up, or what you need will rise to the surface, will rise above it. And so, no need to fear, no need to fret, no need to freak out. Just put the cross into the middle of whatever you're dealing with. And then Elisha said to the man, take it up yourself. Suddenly it was doable. Suddenly he was able to do it. And so in verse 8, we come to another historical account, the next story as it were. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. Now, remember that the Arameans, what we know of as today as the Syrians, were constantly at war with Israel. Every once in a while, they'd have a year or two of peace, but they were constantly going back and forth and fighting. You know, the conflict we see in the Middle East today is nothing new. These things have been happening and going on for the last 6,000 years. The descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Abraham and Isaac going head to head, back and forth. How is this latest round going to turn out? Well, I can't tell you how this latest skirmish is going to happen. But I do know that the desire for peace at any cost is foremost in the world's mind. We need peace in the Middle East, these little groups of people. And if you want a perspective sometime on when you're watching the news and you say, oh, trouble in the Middle East, Israel, you know, the Gaza Strip, the Western Bank, all the Arabs are and the Palestinians are fighting with the Israelis, and how is this going to turn out? Why is it always headline news? If you look at it, if you look at Israel, the little nation of Israel, and then put it next to a map of the United States, you might be amazed to see that Israel is not much bigger than our smallest states. This little thing, why does it always make headline news? Because it's the powder keg that everybody knows can set off World War III. Everybody knows it. Everybody in politics, everybody in power knows that all it takes is for someone to push the right buttons figuratively, and suddenly we're pushing the wrong buttons literally. And so we see this happening in prophecy. It's nothing to be alarmed about, just something to say, amen, come Lord Jesus. What an opportunity, Lord. As the scriptures say that the entire world will turn against Israel, well, haven't we seen that just in the last couple weeks? Oh, the United States abstained from the vote. Nothing that we really wanted to come right out and say, bad Israel, don't you know you should give up land for peace? I'd like to give you a perspective in this, not to get sidetracked, but I would like to give you a perspective. If some men with guns came into your neighborhood and held them to you at your house and said, if you don't pack up and move, we're going to kill you. Imagine trying to rally your neighbors and saying, hey, look at, you're calling the police. You're calling out the sheriff. You're saying, hey, these guys are holding guns to me, trying to take away my rightful home. And everybody banded together against you and said, well, what are you trying to start a conflict? Give it up. Give up your home. Let them move in. We don't want a bunch of shooting around here. That's exactly what the world is doing to Israel. Why is that? Because they've been blinded. They've been blinded by the devil to do his work. But God is going to work it out. And someday, Israel's going to be huge. In the millennial kingdom, Israel will occupy everything from the ocean all the way to the great Euphrates River. Look at that on a map and be impressed. That's half of Iraq. You know, someday Iraq is going to be half owned by Israel. But until then, we keep our eyes focused on the Middle East to see what's going to happen, what it's going to set off, and what God's going to do. So this is nothing new. This has been going on for 6,000 years. And the Arameans, in this case Syria, was fighting with the Israelites. And he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such place shall be my camp. The king of Aram was saying this. Well, the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. And so God was giving Elisha supernatural knowledge about the plans of the king of Aram and protecting the king and the army of Israel. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Hey, king, none of us are spies. We're not selling you out here. None of us are double agents. None of us are traitors. Elisha hears this stuff because the God of Israel is hearing this and telling Elisha, and that's exactly what's happening in verse 13. So he said, well, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. So, hey, if you can't shut the prophet up, you might as well have him living with you. That way he can't tell anybody, right? Go and kidnap the guy. And so it was told him, saying, well, behold, he is in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, that's a polite way of saying, you know what I'm saying. He had risen early and gone out. He had risen early and gone. Okay. Do you really not know what I'm saying, or are you just trying to? Okay. He had gone out. Some of your translations may have really, really tried to change that. So when he had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those with them. You can imagine, first thing in the morning, getting up out of bed and looking over the wall and noticing that that army of thousands of Aramaeans wasn't there when I went to bed. Oh boy, we're in trouble. Now, the city of Dothan was not a large city. The population of it wasn't even as many or much as this army here. But it was just Elisha's servant talking to Elisha, saying, oh no, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. They're after you. And Elisha, probably not having been very good at high school calculus or even pre-algebra, said, oh, there's more with us than there are them. One, two. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, you know. No matter what you do with negative numbers and absolute values and whatever else, square roots, doesn't happen. Can't do it. You take a pretty good mathematician to prove that the two of them were more than this army of thousands surrounding the city. But Elisha was totally calm and just prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And if this was in a movie at this point, it would start going, do, 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 do. You know, either I'm really weak today or you guys are. Chariots of fire all around them. Englishmen running in shorts that are too long on the beach. Okay. I can stop now. Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And suddenly the guy saw, oh, there are as many. There's more with us. He saw horses on the mountain and chariots of fire, supernatural, spiritual, angelic beings dressed for battle. Here was the physical army. Here was the spiritual army. Something that we have been shown in the scriptures is that this physical realm that we live in, this reality that we can perceive, is not the only reality that's existing right now, right here. Oh, science and physics can prove that. Science has proven multiple dimensions. We operate in four dimensions: length and width and height and time. And time's really only half a dimension because we can only move forward in it. We can't seem to move backwards in it. So we're in 3.5 dimensions tops. That physics has, what is it, what are they up to, 11 dimensions now? Having proved at least 11, last I heard, 11 dimensions. That means if you could just move a single molecule over, if you could just take a step to the side, but only the width of half a molecule, you would still be here, but you'd be in a completely different dimension, if you can understand what I'm saying. We can't see it, so we don't think about it. We don't really believe it. We can't perceive it, so we don't believe it. But the Bible shows us that one of those dimensions, or a completely different dimension that physics hasn't been able to theorize about, much less discover, is a spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm, that spiritual dimension, is right here with us, but we can't see it. The Bible makes it very clear that it exists and gives us little glimpses, if not into it, at least about it. The physical realm is somehow tied in to the spiritual realm in a way that we cannot perceive, and we have great difficulty even trying to understand. Fiction authors have tried to, guys like Frank Peretti, in his books, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, have tried to show how those two things overlap, how those two dimensions or those two realms affect one another, and they do affect one another. Now, how biblical those fictional accounts are, I can't really say, because the scripture doesn't really say. But I do know that the spiritual realm can affect the physical realm. I do know that there is some way to pass between the two, if not physically, at least visually. No, I take that back, physically as well. We know that angels who live in the spiritual realm have appeared to men and women and not only spoken with them, but actually ate with them. Remember Genesis 19? That's, you might want to check that out. I think it's Genesis 19 when God and two angels came walking down the path. Hey, how's it going? Started talking. Say, honey, grab the three measures of meal, you know, kill the goat we've got, or the calf we've got back there. And they sat and ate. And we know that in Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when these same two angels came to his house, not only did he speak with them, but they actually spent the night there. And they were actually able to pull Lot away and shut the door. So they're affecting the physical realm. Having gone from the spiritual realm to the physical realm, we know that demons are able to do, if not the same thing, at least similarly affect the physical realm. Because we know scripturally that demons are somehow able to inhabit and possess the minds, or at least the bodies, of physical people in the physical realm. And not only people, but also animals, at least pigs we know of. For there was a legion, approximately 2,000 demons, inhabiting one man in the region of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus was going to cast them into the abyss, they say, no, not before the time. Let us go into the pigs instead. And he said, okay, go into the pigs. And they possessed the pigs. It's the Bible's first case of deviled ham. Okay, so I can't get you with fresh stuff, but a 100-year-old joke. Wow, I'm just going to go buy a pastor's joke book, start telling those. So we know that those in the spiritual realm are able to affect the physical realm. Well, we knew all along that God was able to do that, did we not? Isn't, in fact, that what a miracle is? Is when God takes the natural laws of the physical realm and just tweaks them a little bit? Hey, guys, iron doesn't float no matter how many bars of ivory soap you tie to it. But he made it float. God is able to affect the physical realm. Well, so is the devil. Think about Job chapter 1. When Satan came in the spiritual realm to God at his throne, and God says, hey, Satan, where you been? Oh, I've been going across the earth to and fro. He's obviously able to see it, is he not? Going to and fro throughout the earth, he says, have you considered, have you done any reconnaissance on my servant Job? Oh, that guy's so righteous, makes me sick. But the reason he's righteous is because you've blessed him so much, because he's the richest man on the earth. You take all that stuff away, he would curse you to your face. God said, okay, you're on, as it were. You may take everything he has, but don't touch him. And don't you know that Satan immediately went out from his presence, caused a tornado to wipe out the house that all his children were in. They were adults or teenagers at least. Wiped all of them out. Raiders came in and stole all his livestock. Satan was able to affect the physical realm. And then when he came back, hey, Satan, where have you been? Oh, to and fro throughout the earth. Hey, have you looked at Job? Hasn't really cursed me to my face, has he? Oh, well, that's because you've put a hedge of protection around him. But if you drop that hedge and let me afflict him physically, then he would curse you. Okay, but you're not allowed to kill him. And again, a disease, a horrible disease, afflicted Job so much so that he sat on the heap of ashes and scratched boils with broken pottery. His gums turned black. His teeth fell out. He was just in such pain. Satan was able to affect the physical realm. Now, according to the scripture, this is not a one-sided deal. It's not just the spiritual realm affecting the physical realm. And I want you to get these clear in your head. You can affect the spiritual realm. The Bible is clear about that. You can affect the spiritual realm by what you do physically. You say, how does that happen? How is that going to go? Well, Paul the Apostle told us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, he said. We are struggling with those things in the spiritual realm, but we are in the physical realm. We are doing battle in the spiritual realm. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but we are flesh and blood. We're in the physical realm. Yet the struggle we have is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're fighting. This battle is not to be waged in the physical realm. And that is one reason why I've spoken out so vehemently against so many of these spiritual warfare ministries, these books that you pick up. Oh, look at that. It's like this great book on spiritual warfare. Because what they do is they translate these things into fighting in the physical realm. And our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yet we are taught by guys who come up with these books how to wage war in the physical realm. And so we have to wave our arms around, and we have to say words, we have to speak words in the physical realm, and we have to do all these things. We've got to say the right incantation. Prayer. Let's face it, they're coming up with witchcraft spells is all they're doing. They have Christian words, but teaching people how to pray these set things. Somebody was sharing with me that they had, early in their Christianity, had been deceived by one of these famous TBN guys and had a whole sheet of things, how to discern which demon was oppressing you in your house and exactly the prayer to pray. Why don't you just go get a book on witchcraft and cast a spell? It's going to have the same effect. But we're taught to do these things, and we raise our voice and we shout, and this is all in the physical realm. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. And what amazes me is that these books, they tell you to do all these things. Paul told you how to do battle physically right now in the physical realm, how to do battle in the spiritual realm. And it didn't have anything to do with waving your arms or shouting real loud or praying certain prayers in the right order of words. What he said was, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you do battle in the spiritual realm? By living a godly life in the physical realm. What you do here in the physical realm affects it spiritually. But see, we don't get it because it doesn't correlate directly. If in the spiritual realm, Satan is launching flaming missiles, coat one of the Minutemen missiles with gasoline, light it on fire and launch it at you. And how do you do that? What should we do? We should stand up and lift our hands and wave like this or something. What should we do? We should have faith in God. That's the shield. And so if we could see into the spiritual realm, we would probably see these peacekeepers or Minutemans flaming coming at us. But the way we do battle on this side of that division is have faith in God. Take up the shield of faith. And when you walk in faith in the spiritual realm, they see you holding up this big defense. Do you see how these things don't correlate? But we need to see how the spiritual realm is affected. You know, when I pray, you know what happens in the spiritual realm? I make something that smells. It smells good. It's a bowl of incense. We saw in the book of Revelation that there was a golden bowls of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. When you pray in this physical realm, in the spiritual realm, you're making incense. You see, those two things don't correlate. They're not equal. In our minds, they're not equal. It's like something that happens here. It's like if you were a Star Trek fan in the 60s or 70s, you know how they always had these weird parallel universes. It's not even parallel. It has almost nothing to do with the other side. How did Satan afflict Job physically with disease? I don't think he picked up a little bag with, you know, disease-o-rama right here, and we'll just sprinkle some on Job. I don't know how it happened, but I think if we saw it, we would go, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense at all. How do those things correlate? You see, we don't know how they correlate. All we're told to do, all that we are told to do, is to have a life marked by righteousness and truth, being ready with the gospel, walking in faith, making sure we're saved. That's what this armor is. And what's the only offensive weapon in that whole list of armor? It's all found right here. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's not this and anything else on spiritual warfare that you'll find written by a man. It's just this. This is all the offensive weapons you need. And you know what? When we take this and then we take the latest Neil Anderson book and put it with it, how can we do that when we get down on Mormons for taking their Book of Mormon and putting that with it and adding to the truth? How can we do that? We can't do it. We should not do it. So either accept all seemingly religious books full of truth, and you know better than that, or eliminate them and stick to the scriptures when it comes to spiritual warfare. This is how to do it. How do you do it? Be truthful, be righteous, be ready with the gospel of peace, take up the shield of faith, be saved, use the word of God. That is how you do battle. This is how Elisha, by the way, is going to be doing battle. Elisha is not putting on a bunch of physical armor and telling this spiritual army, saying, okay, you horses and chariots of fire, follow me. We're going to go do battle. How does this battle happen? It happens very simply. When they came down to him, verse 18, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Not a sword was swung, not a spear was flung, not an arrow was launched into the air. Just a simple prayer. Boy, that whole thing was a poem. Somebody get that on tape. Write it down quick. All he did was pray. That's the way he waged this war. Was he prayed and he didn't talk to the devil and say, I bind you. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, strike them with blindness. Isn't it interesting that not 2 seconds before, Elisha had prayed, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes. And now he's saying, Lord, I pray, strike this people with blindness. That's a two-edged sword. I want you to see something in this, because in fact, they were stricken with blindness. If there's just two of you, or even one of you, and a whole army after you, no matter how huge your problems may be, you say, oh, I believe that God is looking out for me. I remember what you said about the sparrows, Pastor Ron, about the sparrows, and he's watching out for the hairs on my head and all that stuff, but you don't understand. There's a lot of them, and they've got a lot of money, and they really, I'm walking righteously, but I know they're calling up on the phone and they're gossiping about me and they're doing terrible things and they're meeting with my boss and they're trying to get me fired. And Lord, I know you're watching out for me, but who's watching them? You know what? I pity any fool who's trying to come up against the child of God, because God is not just the God who can give sight to the blind. God is the one also who can take sight from the seeing and make them blind. You see, it's not just a matter of, oh Lord, deliver me. God can also take care of that. You remember what David prayed, oh Lord, break their teeth in their mouths. God is able to do that. I don't recommend that you pray that way. But God is able to do that. You know, God can take your enemy and make his car not start, so he can't get to you. God can make your enemy's computer crash, so he can't send that gossipy email to all your friends. God is able to knock his phone system right off of the whole network. God is able to make that man who sees blind. God is able to do whatever it takes to protect his children. What does the scripture say? No weapon fashioned against you will prosper. Someone's at home right now sharpening that sword that they've custom made to run you through. It will break against your t-shirt. Because God is the God not only who makes blind people see, but he can make seeing people blind. And so he did strike them with blindness and say, after saying, Lord, strike them with blindness. So the Lord did strike them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. Now Dothan was 12 miles north of Samaria. So here they've probably got the buddy system going, you know, lead me by the hand. And the whole army of thousands now walking 12 miles south into Samaria. And I can't imagine what they were thinking. Oh, we'll get him now. We'll go to the right city and find the right guy. If this was the wrong guy, can you imagine what the right guy could have done, you know? I remember the 600 men who came to arrest Jesus. Jesus very casually said, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all, 600 of them, fell over backwards like dominoes. I can imagine that a bunch of armored men, and you know, they were carrying clubs and torches. So I picture kind of a Three Stooges thing where the first guys fell back and clunked the next guys on the head, you know, and just down they went, and then trying to get up, and the little birdies swimming around their heads. And Jesus says again, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." They're still after him. These guys are still after Elisha. They're still after him. I picture the men of the city of Sodom who tried to forcibly take those two angels to commit indecent acts forcibly upon them. And they were stricken with blindness, and they felt about in their darkness, trying to find the door, trying to find the way in. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? What does God have to do to get you to quit pursuing your sin? Maybe you're in that place today. Maybe you have pursued sin to the point of where God has now judged you and said, "This will stop." Are you still groping around in the darkness? When are you going to see the light? When are you going to get saved? Or if you are saved, when are you going to repent? How much is it going to take? I don't know. It amazes me. These guys still looking for the right place. Well, they came to Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel, where the king of Israel was. It came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Can you imagine being a Russian battalion in a Cold War? A crack team of green berets. I guess they'd be red berets in the Russian army, right? And they sneak through and get all this stuff, and they're gonna, you know, and then suddenly their eyes are opened and they're in the middle of the Pentagon and there's all kinds of weapons trained on them. What would you do? Well, the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "Oh, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? No, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them their way, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Aramaeans did not come again into the land of Israel. What a weird thing. What a strange situation. Should I kill them? No, set up a buffet, a smorgasbord, and let them eat all they want and drink all they want. And when they go home, they won't hassle you anymore, will they? What a strange way. What a godly way. Isn't that, in fact, what we've been told over and over and over and over through the New Testament? To love our enemies, to do good to them. We're always trying to plot and plan how we might have victory when the way of victory is shown to us, but we disregard it because it makes no sense. Romans chapter 12 tells us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do good to them. Jesus told us to go even further, not just blessing them physically, but blessing them spiritually as well. Saying in Luke 6, "I say to you who hear," are you hearing this tonight? "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer to him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way." If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. I really don't like reading those verses because they're so difficult. They're so counter to what we want to do and what we think. And I don't think, I may be wrong, but I can't recall a time that I shared these words with anybody where they didn't say, yeah, but. Where they didn't say something to the effect of, well, I'm trying, or, you know, that's impossible, or you don't know how much these are, or what it is. But we always have an excuse why we shouldn't take Jesus at His word and shouldn't obey His word. We always have an excuse. What would our excuse have been if we were the king of Israel and the army came in? And we turned to Elisha and said, should we kill them now? No, send them up. Send them all to Country Buffet. What would our excuse have been? We can't afford that. Our own people don't have enough food. Don't you know what these people have done? Hey, this army killed my brother's little daughter. We would have had all kinds of excuses, but instead, it was bless them. It was feed them. It was nourish them. Pray for them. Deliver them back to their homes. If you were here on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about the need and the necessity of not hardening our hearts to what God's word says. That we prove that we're Christians. We prove that we're Christians by when we hear the word of God, we appropriate it and apply it to our own lives. And not less than four people in the last 4 days have told me excuses about why they're going to keep complaining when the scripture said, don't grumble, don't complain, don't argue. So I hope you're not going to come to me this week and say, well, I've tried to love my enemies, but it didn't work. I tried to pray for them, but nothing happened. You keep that between yourself and God. I'm just going to keep thinking the best about you. But what are you going to do with this? Are you going to hear the word of God and do it? Are you actively pursuing the loving of your enemies? Can we just bow our heads and pray that in to take God seriously at His word tonight?